And let's talk some more about what was going through the Apostle Paul's head as he's writing this second letter just a few months after he wrote his first letter. And I want you to keep in mind that when he wrote that first letter, he was having to be pretty critical of some of the things that were going on there at Corinth. I mean, he got after them for breaking up into these little personality cults and mistreating each other and not appropriately seeing the body of Christ when they got together for their fellowship meals. He was having to get after them for putting up with, even being proud of, a man in their group that was having sex with his stepmom. And so Paul's concern is that if he came too soon to Corinth after having written that critical letter, that it would be more of the same, that it would be a painful visit, that it would be a time where he's just constantly getting after them. And so that is why he decided to stick with his original itinerary of going up into Macedonia and then coming to Achaia and to Corinth right around the beginning of winter, the late fall, beginning of winter, and spend a few months with them. With that background, let's jump in to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 again. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. And I shared with you last session, I think that's a reference to a theoretical visit, very brief, that he made about a year previous, whenever he was establishing the first part of getting the financial gift together to take back to Jerusalem for the poor saints there. He'll mention that later in this letter. So I think probably in the summer or so of 56, he made a very brief visit. And this is going to be now his third visit to the city of Corinth. Verse number 2. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? He says, if I come there and I make you sad and upset that I'm there, then where's our relationship? How's that going to work out? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. So effectively, he was wanting to give some time for his words in the letter to take hold, and that by the time he got there, everyone would be, you know what? What you said was fair, it was appropriate, and we have fixed things. We've brought things back into alignment where they need to be. Effectively, he was waiting for them to repent of the things he got after him about. Repent, remember, means change the way you think. You're bringing your thinking back into alignment with God's way of thinking. So he wrote 1 Corinthians hoping to effect some repentance before he got there. And so that's also why he is not coming any earlier. Verse number 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he acknowledges, it was tearing me up on the inside. I cried over that paper. I cried over that letter before I ever sent it to you, because I didn't want things to remain the same, but I also didn't want to make you feel horrendous. Verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Now, in this few verses here. I think he's referencing the guy that was sleeping with his stepmom, because he is the singular person dealt with in the first letter. Others were groups of people. So this one was a particularly bad one, you remember. He said, I can't believe that you're actually proud of something happening there that is not even acceptable among pagans. So I believe that Paul has got word back that they listened to Paul and they took this man to task. They did the whole church discipline thing and brought him in front of the church family in a private setting, remember? And they told him, this is this. Unless you repent of this, unless you change this, you're out of the family. You're out of the church. And I think the guy repented. But then some of the people were a little overzealous. And they were not wanting to let him back into the family. They were not wanting to accept his repentance as authentic or something. And so Paul is now trying to tell him, look, you can't extend this church discipline to the point where the person despairs of anything ever good happening again and just gives up the faith. You can't do that. Verse number 8. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Remember when he's using the word love here, he's got the idea of agape. And you remember agape from 1 Corinthians 13. It's all about doing what is needful, helpful for the other person, regardless of what it might cost you. And so Paul says, I need you guys to remember you're doing this because you love him. And you don't want him to leave the church. You don't want him to leave Jesus Christ because he feels totally abandoned. Verse number 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan's temptations to the body of Christ is to break it up, to make it fight with itself. And that was happening already at Corinth. It didn't need any other opportunities. So Paul is saying, guys, I asked you to take care of this. I was quite strong in my commentary about it. But if you feel he's repented and he should be forgiven, I'm on board with that. He should be forgiven. And in fact, I have forgiven him, and I'm doing it because of Jesus, because of salvation. And I'm doing it for you guys too, because we don't want Satan finding some sort of wedge issue in order to tear us apart. Verse number 12. When I came to Troas, I preached the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit wasn't at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So apparently, Paul had expected to meet up with Titus at Troas. But remember, his itinerary has been advanced. And so Titus doesn't get to Troas just yet. And so Paul says, even though things were going pretty well at Troas, preaching and teaching, I decided that I wanted to push on to my next itinerary point, and that's Macedonia. So I took leave of them, and I went on to Macedonia, where he was expecting that Titus would eventually catch up with him, and then he could get a report of how things were going at Corinth after the letter had been read and acted upon by the people there. So verse number 14, Paul is at Macedonia. I don't know if it's at Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica, but he's somewhere in Macedonia when he gets the report from Titus about what's going on in Corinth, and that is what prompts this letter being written. Probably sometime in summer, maybe early fall of 57, just a few months at the most after he wrote the first letter. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, this is a visual picture, and it's actually a little bit of an intention to be a picture to generate smell in your imagination that would have been well understood by the people reading this letter. It kind of gets lost on us a little bit because the triumphal procession that he's referring to here is what happens after a Roman general, Roman commander, effectuates a victory against the enemies of the state or the enemies of a certain region. And these people all live inside the Roman Empire. And many of them are Roman are Roman citizens. And even if they don't have full citizenship, they still think of themselves as being part of this larger body, this larger entity. And so when Rome goes to war and defeats its enemies, these guys probably, if it's available, go out to the victory procession, the victory parade afterwards. And there's going to be floats displaying all of the different exploits of bravery during the campaign, and there'll be floats carrying some of the booty, some of the things that were captured from the opposing forces, and there's all sorts of flowers here and there, and there's incense burning, and people in uniform, all shiny, walking down the street. There's bands playing. But there's also prisoners. Prisoners are in this parade with ropes on them, and they're bound or they're in shackles. And some of them are heading off to death, especially the commanders or the king of the enemy forces. And they will be executed shortly after the parade is finished. And so this is what Paul is using as an illustration here. So let me read it again, verse number 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of knowledge of him everywhere. So we're in this great big victory parade of Jesus' death and resurrection, how he conquered over sin and the grave. And we're part of the POWs that were released by this, and we're celebrants in the victory parade. We're all happy about it, and we love the smells that are happening as part of the celebration. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. So we love the smell of salvation. We love the smell of victory in Jesus Christ and this great victory parade that he prompted. But there's others that are in the parade too. Among those who are perishing, to one the fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life. So you can imagine the losers, the prisoners, the soon-to-be executed enemies of the state in these victory parades, it's not going to be a happy time, and it's not going to smell good. And that's what Paul is saying. Salvation in Jesus Christ smells great to those who are already saved. But to those who are not the saved, they just smell death. They don't like the gospel story. It's just about death. And so Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul is not out here hyping Jesus Christ in order to make money. He's not all about the cash. He is here to help people come from death into life. Some of them are going to reject it. They're going to stay in death. But Paul's big goal, and the goal that he wants for everybody else, is be sincere in wanting people to hear the gospel. Now, there's clearly a critique here, and an intimation, which we can infer, that some of those personality cult leaders are in it for the cash. They are peddlers of the word of God because they see that it is something a lot of people want and are willing to pay for. They're the hucksters that all of us see on TV, or we've heard on the radio, or maybe we've seen them in person. And they're all about the cash. Paul is not happy that some of the people at Corinth have been sucked in by these spiritual con men. He wants them to remember how he, an apostle of Jesus Christ, came there to preach to them with great sincerity and simplicity, we might add, the gospel. Not to charge them for it, but so that they would have it and could move from death to life. And that's really what has to motivate all preachers and teachers of the word today. Not the cash, but the desire to see people saved, the desire to see people mature in relationship. Chapter number 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Just like in the present day, in the ancient world, some people functioned into new territory or gained new territory by having recommendations, you know, little blurbs about how smart or how powerful or how wonderful this person is, and you ought to have him in your town, you ought to have him in your church, you ought to have him in your home, and you should pay anything to gain from him what he has to give. And Paul says, is that really what I need? Do I need some sort of pull quote from some satisfied customers of my ministry? Is that what I need? Verse number 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, your hearts, to be known and read by all. Paul was the founding leader of the church at Corinth. Many of these people came to faith in Jesus Christ because of his preaching, his teaching. And so they are living letters of recommendation. They are examples of what happens when the Apostle Paul preaches the unadulterated word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse number 3, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So he said, you are not a literal letter. You are a metaphorical letter. A letter written by Jesus Christ changing you from the inside out. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this is where he now starts kind of thinking about other things he's going to talk about. And he mentions something that would jump up into people's minds about tablets of stone, and that would be the Ten Commandments. Two tablets of stone with the words of God written in God's finger, God's handwriting, and given once to Moses, then broken, and twice to Moses, and then kept in the Ark of the Covenant for who knows how long. He says, you guys are living letters. You're not like the Ten Commandments, letters of stone, but rather your hearts, the choices you've made, they speak of the successful ministry that I carried out among you. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul has to walk a fine line here. He's being talked down, clearly, by some of these personality cult leaders at Corinth. That's going to become obvious the farther we get into this letter. And he has to say something to combat that. And it really kind of requires him defending his apostleship and the fact that he's the one that started this gospel ministry at Corinth. And the fact that his ministry was simple and straightforward, it was not fancy, it was not grounded in human philosophy, and it didn't come with all these fancy letters of recommendation. He says, God's the one that made us the way we are and gave us the opportunity to minister there. And we are ministers, servants of this new covenant in Jesus Christ. And this is where now he dives off into a contrast, a high contrast discussion of old and new covenant. He says that we're ministers of this new covenant that is not of the letter of the law, but of life in the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And it is clear from what he writes next that he's thinking about the Ten Commandments. And you should too, as we're reading this. The Ten Commandments were given to a people, the majority of which were not behaving themselves. And they were being warned to knock it off or face consequences. Says things like, you will have no other gods before me, or else. You will not make idols, or else. You will not use my name in vain, or else. You will keep the Sabbath day, or else. You will not commit adultery, or else. You will not murder people, or else. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And there's always this implication. If you will not do what I'm telling you to do as part of this covenant, you could very well be executed because you don't want to be part of the covenant. And so the old covenant was a ministry of death. Verse 7, now if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone, that's the Ten Commandments, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that's the New Covenant, the New Testament, death in Christ, life in Christ, life in the Holy Spirit, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, we're out of time, so we'll have to pick this up next session. But he has in mind here the fact that when Moses went up, not once, but twice, to receive the written word of God, written by the finger of God. He went into the glory cloud, and he soaked that glory up. And when he came back down to the people, it scared them. They ran away from him. And so he had to put a face cloth around his face. He had to put a veil across, because the ministry of death came with that sort of glory of God.